Let's go again to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 13 down through verse 20. I had hoped originally that we could complete this entire section today. It became clear that that was not going to happen, so we'll be here for 2 weeks. But I'll read the entire paragraph, the entire episode in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that you have revealed Jesus to us as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these titles today, how they became clear to the disciples. We pray that you'll make us more and more aware of their implications for our lives, that we would see in the Son of Man the one who can truly have compassion upon us because he is our kinsman. The one who is Son of God is our King, to whom we owe full obedience and devotion. The one who is the Messiah, come to deliver his people from their sin. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our love and devotion to him would be deepened as we meditate on this portion today. In our Savior's name, amen. A few questions to guide your thoughts. I'm going to remind you of what we said a number of weeks ago. This section corresponds to the beginning of chapter 14, and as such, it marks the end of a major section of the book. So notice that correspondence. Why does the Lord go to Caesarea Philippi? And then there are a number of titles here that the disciples come up with. I will compare those with the titles considered by John the Baptist at the beginning of John's Gospel. Interesting similarities and differences. The disciples mention Jeremiah in particular here. How is he similar to the Lord? How does he differ? When Matthew describes Peter in verse 16, with the double name, Simon Peter. What is he emphasizing about Peter? He doesn't use that title very often. Look at his usage of it elsewhere. Peter starts off by saying that Jesus is the Christ. Who has previously called Jesus Christ in this gospel? And he also calls him Son of the Living God. What does Son of God imply? What does it mean? So here we have between verse 13 and verse 16, three titles of the Lord: Son of Man, Christ, Son of God. How often do those come together in the book of Matthew? Where else do we find all three titles drawn together in focus? You pay attention, you'll be able to answer those questions in our next hour. And in fact, Let's talk about the first question, which has to do with the structure of this section. You'll remember that 14:1 through the middle of 16 is showing us the growing opposition between the religious hierarchy and the Lord Jesus. It begins with Herod killing John the Baptist. It ends with Peter's confession. And I think the point of similarity between these is that Herod is a wicked man. He's unworthy. He doesn't deserve to be king. The Lord Jesus is here presented as the Son of the living God. And as we will see, that is very specifically a royal title. That is a kingly title. So we have two kings here. One, a false king, a wicked king. The other, a righteous king. And between those contrasting kings, those two bookends, we have all this going back and forth between the evidence for the Lord Jesus in his miraculous healings and feedings and the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all that material we've considered over recent months. Now, our passage begins by telling us that having left the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were tempting him with a question about a sign from heaven back in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 13, they arrive in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. I showed you this map last week. The encounter with the Pharisees happens, according to 1539, in Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We then find them crossing the sea, coming, Mark tells us, to the area of Bethsaida. Matthew does not mention Bethsaida, but that's up on the northeast corner. So they cross the Sea of Galilee, but they don't stop moving until verse 13. They come to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two Caesareas in the New Testament, so you've got to be sure you keep them distinct. One Caesarea is down on the seacoast, south of the Carmel headland. It's in the area of the northern kingdom, but it's south of Mount Carmel, which juts out and forms the harbor at Haifa. And that's the Caesarea where Philip lived with his family. That is the Caesarea where Paul was imprisoned. That is the Caesarea where Cornelius the centurion lived. So most of the time you read about Caesarea, it's on the coast. Caesarea, it comes from Caesar. So if you wanted to name a town in honor of Caesar, you called it Caesarea. That's why there's multiple Caesareas. The Caesarea we're talking about was in the territory of Herod Philip. And that's why it came to be known as Caesarea Philippi, because it was in Philip's territory. You'll notice from the map that it's about at the same latitude as Tyre. Now, it's not in Syria. It's in Philip's territory. But it's way off there in the boondocks. The last time the Lord went this far north to Tyre and Sidon, he met the woman, the Canaanite woman, who wanted him to heal her daughter. So he went there. He had an appointment with somebody who was there in God's divine time. This is an amazing thing about the Lord. You know, he takes us to a place and we discover he's got an appointment there. We may not know what it is, but the Lord had an appointment there. There doesn't seem to be any appointment here. He doesn't meet anybody up there. He just goes way up to the northern extremities of the territory. I think, and this is speculation, but it's worth considering why he takes them so far away. The last time he was in the area of Bethsaida, the people followed them. And that's when he fed the 5,000. He was trying to withdraw with the disciples into a private place for a little vacation. And they were swarmed with the multitudes. This time, I think he really wants to be alone with the disciples. We read in verse 20, then charged to his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He doesn't want this publicized. He doesn't want this broadcast. So he wants to be alone with the disciples. He can't just go to the grazing lands in Bethsaida. He's already discovered that he'll be found there and people will come and he'll be distracted. And so when they land over there, they just keep heading up on north, around the sides of Lake Hula and up to Caesarea Philippi. So that's one characteristic of Caesarea Philippi. It's to get as far away from the crowds as they can. The second thing to understand is that though the city lay within the territory of Herod Philip, it was largely pagan. The two evidences of this. The city was given to Herod's father. Now, Herod that we are looking at here is the son of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus. It was given to Herod's father by Caesar Augustus. And that's why Herod named it Caesarea. It wasn't called Philippi yet because his son Philip didn't have it yet. But it was called Caesarea. And the first thing Herod did was to build a temple to Caesar. Because Caesar was considered to be a god. You can see how ambivalent the Herods were about their Jewishness. They would quite happily build a pagan temple. This would not have been tolerated in a Jewish area. If it were a Jewish town, the Jews wouldn't have sat for a temple to Herod to Caesar being built. That would have been an abomination to them. And there's precedent for pagan worship in this area. One of the sources of the Jordan flows out of a cave in the mountainside there. This is still a beautiful place to tour to. If you're ever in Israel, try to make sure that your tour includes a visit to Caesarea Philippi up in the north. There was a shrine there to the Greek god Pan, who was the one that played the flutes. He was the sort of a woodland deity that played flutes a lot. And before the city was renamed in honor of Caesar and in honor of Philip, it was known as Panion, which means the city of Pan, in honor of this deity. If you want to go there today, it's called Banias, and that is a corruption of the ancient Greek name Panias. So to this day, it carries the pagan name. In 1521, and probably in 1214, when the Lord withdrew from the Pharisees, he withdrew into territory that was pagan, or it was maybe not so Jewish. It was sort of marginal. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's just getting away from the Jews. They have been rejecting him. He is withdrawing from them and symbolically going to an area that is more Gentile in its orientation to emphasize the Jews have rejected me. Now I'm withdrawing. Anticipating, of course, the ministry to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. So they get up there and he asks his disciples saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The first title is titled the Son of Man. He loves that title. That's his favorite title for himself in the book of Matthew. It identifies him with his flock. We are his kinsmen. And it also anticipates the dominion that he's going to receive in Daniel chapter 7. But he wants them to go to a deeper understanding of who he is. And so he says, "Who do men say that I am? What is the general opinion that people have about me?" And the disciples give him three options. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, which we would spell Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. Now, that series of titles, at least in my mind, it reminds me of what we read in John chapter 1, verse 19, when the Jews came from Jerusalem. John was baptizing near the Jordan, and the Jews sent chief priests from Jerusalem to ask him and saying, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, verse 20, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Art thou Elijah? And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, the first possibility that the people are considering is that he is John the Baptist. The second is that he is Elias and that he is Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So, of the four people that are mentioned in John chapter 1, John himself, the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet, the common speech of the people, which the apostles are reporting here to the Lord, covers three of those: John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. The one that the people aren't contemplating is the Christ. John had that in mind. John was looking for the Messiah. He was quick to say, I'm not the Messiah. The people aren't saying, "Oh, this might be the Messiah." They aren't drawing that link. The first thing they consider is that he might be John the Baptist. This was Herod's idea at the beginning of the section. In chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And I think identifying the Lord with John the Baptist is one way that Matthew's tied these two pieces together, these bookends around this section. Herod is no better than the people. He thought, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. The second option is that he is Elias. When the Jews questioned John, this was the second option he considered. They said, and the first one they suggested, "Art thou Elias?" He said, "No, are you Elijah?" The reason for the question is that Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 in our version, chapter 3 in Hebrew, promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That was God's promise, that Elijah would come first. Now, John said he was not Elijah, but the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:14 said, "If you will receive it, this is Elias," which was for to come. You'll remember early on we traced the parallel between Elias and John, and then Elisha and the Lord Jesus. So just as Elijah was the forerunner that introduced Elisha, and Elisha did many miracles that remind us of the Lord Jesus' miracles, and his name, Elisha, is related to the Lord's name, Yeshua. One means God is salvation, the other is Jehovah is salvation. Very similar names. So a lot of the people thought, maybe this is the forerunner, maybe this is Elijah. Of course, the Lord Jesus has already identified John as Elijah, something that John himself was reluctant to admit. The other consideration that the Jews raised is, well, maybe you are that prophet, they said, that prophet. They had in mind the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said to the people, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." That prophet, of course, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But that promise of a prophet is something that keeps being echoed throughout the Old Testament. And so you have many people that God raises up as prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Hosea, Amos, Joel. You know, a whole bunch of prophets that God raised up. And they were all foreshadowings of the great prophet, which is the Lord Jesus. And so the people, when they see the Lord, they're saying, well, maybe he's another one in this long line of prophets that were promised back in Deuteronomy 18. They're not so focused on the distinctive prophet, the eschatological prophet that Moses ultimately was talking about, but they were thinking of the whole line of the prophets. So they were thinking of something that grew out of Moses' promise. And the interesting thing is that they add in Jeremiah here. They single him out. Maybe this is Jeremiah. And that leads me to suggest that we pause and think a little bit about Jeremiah this morning. Why Jeremiah? Why not Isaiah, whose name is very close to our Savior's name? Yeshayahu is Jehovah will save. The Lord's name, Yeshua, is Jehovah is salvation. Very, very similar name. But why Jeremiah? Well, there are three facets of Jeremiah's ministry that anticipate the Lord's ministry. So I want to tell you a little bit of Jeremiah's story. We studied Jeremiah together, I think it was back around 1988, 1989. It was a little while ago, so we might need a little bit of refreshing. They have three points of similarity that stand out, and you can probably think of others. The first is that both of them warn of God's judgment on the temple. Early in the book, chapter 7, we read a sermon that Jeremiah preached against the temple. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The Jewish leaders of Jeremiah's day were looking at the temple, and they were saying, this is God's house. We're safe. He won't let anything happen to this beautiful temple that Solomon has built. And Jeremiah comes along and he says, don't trust in lying words. This is the temple of the Lord. It is our security blanket. It is our magical God box. We've got this temple. Nobody can touch us. Verse 11. I won't read the whole sermon here. You can read it. But in verse 11, Jeremiah says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? You've heard that phrase, den of robbers, elsewhere. That's the phrase that the Lord mentions twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end of his ministry when he cleanses the temple and drives the money changers out. And he raises the same accusation that Jeremiah raised. It's become a den of robbers. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. I know what you're doing. I know the corruptions that are going on. Verse 12, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was the place of the tabernacle, and God allowed it to be destroyed. It was from Shiloh that the Ark of the Covenant was sent out into battle against the Philistines. What did God let happen there? The Israelites thought, oh, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody can defeat us. And God said, fine, I'll let the Philistines take the Ark for a while. So they did. Of course, while they had it, it didn't do them any good. It destroyed Dagon, and it gave them all the plague. So they had a terrible time with the Ark. They eventually had to send it home. But it didn't protect the children of Israel. They thought they could take refuge in this magical God box. Nope. No such thing. Go look what happened to Shiloh, God says. And now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I'm going to destroy your temple. There's a very similar sermon in Jeremiah chapter 26. Some people think maybe they're the same sermon. I think back in 1989, I suggested they were. I was thinking about it yesterday. I think it might be interesting to contemplate they might be different because they seem to stimulate different responses. But in any event, Jeremiah went to the temple and said to the people in the temple, it's going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. God's judgment is going to come upon this temple. The Lord is going to give just such a sermon in Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse. He's going to predict the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. He hasn't given that sermon yet. And we haven't gotten to the cleansing in chapter 21 where he quotes Jeremiah, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. But he's already claimed to be greater than the temple. Chapter 12, verse 6. He has already warned of coming judgment on the towns where his miracles were done. Chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. He's already set himself against the institutions of the Jewish nation. And, of course, when we get to chapter 24, he's going to echo Jeremiah in his condemnation of the temple itself. The first similarity is that Jeremiah and our Lord both prophesied the destruction of the temple. The second thing is that the Jewish establishment led the opposition against them. When you get to chapter 26, as I mentioned, there's another edition of the temple sermon. And in verse 8, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? You can't say that about the temple. That's blasphemy. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you've heard with your ears. That was the charge on which the Sanhedrin convicted the Lord. Tear down this temple, I'll build it again. That was the charge on which Stephen was stoned, blasphemy against the temple. The Jewish hierarchy did not like the idea of somebody saying that the cornerstone of their social status was going to be destroyed. Their whole identity was taken up with that temple. You can't take that away from me. If you say you're going to take that away from me, you're attacking me. And so they attacked right back. And just as in the case of Jeremiah, the main opposition against our Lord came from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious elite. In chapter 26, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, the palace initially protected Jeremiah. The princes said, no, don't touch him. But as the history develops, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges the city, and Jeremiah is saying, city's going to fall, why don't you give up rather than starve to death? You're going to be starved out, so just surrender. Even the palace turned against him. And he was treated very badly. And that's the third similarity. He suffered greatly for his ministry. So he predicted the destruction of the temple. He was opposed by the religious hierarchy. And he suffered for his faithful ministry. He was raised in a town called Anathoth, near Jerusalem. But early in the book, we read chapter 11, verse 21, The man of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. They didn't like the idea of what he was saying. His own townspeople didn't like that. What happened when our Lord preached in his own country at the end of chapter 13? He was rejected. That was the sermon in Nazareth, where they tried to throw him off the side of the mountain. Later, because of the opposition of the princes, Jeremiah was imprisoned and ultimately was cast into a dungeon to starve to death. In Jeremiah 38, verse 6, Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech that was in the court of the prison. They let down Jeremiah with cords. You couldn't walk through a door. It was just a hole in the ground. It was probably an old cistern. You know, throughout Israel, the rain is sporadic. It doesn't rain all year long. So what you do is you dig a hole in the rock and you line it with plaster so it won't leak. And then you put all the drain water goes in there. And that's what you drink during the dry months. It's cistern water. And in the dungeon, it says there was no water but mire. There was mud at the bottom of it. So Jeremiah sunk down in the mire. This was not a place that was designed to hold criminals. They basically threw him in the well and just, good riddance. He'll die there. He'll starve to death. We don't have to worry about him anymore. Now, in Jeremiah's case, there was a believer. And as often, the believers come from the lower classes of the society. We know him by the name Ebed-Melech. That's not a name. That simply means servant of the king. He's just a slave. Maybe he's like the guy that wrote the book of Romans, the penman. Remember his name, Tertius? Number three? He was a slave. But he was your brother in Christ. We're going to know Ebed-Melech someday, whoever he was. We'll learn his name. He was an Ethiopian. He was a eunuch. So he was a foreigner. He was a eunuch. He was just a slave in the family of the king. But he loved the Lord. He knew that Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He appealed to the king. And the king said, okay, you can haul him out of the dungeon. So they put ropes down. They pulled him back up out of the dungeon. And he continued to be imprisoned until the fall of Jerusalem. And just as the higher classes opposed and persecuted Jeremiah in the same way they persecuted our Lord. That's what the people thought. Maybe it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Wrong. Maybe it's Elijah. Wrong. That was John the Baptist. Maybe it's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Well, no. But they didn't mention one of the titles that John considered, the Christ. The people weren't thinking, this is the Messiah. And so the Lord says to his disciples in verse 15, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, now, we'll look at what he said in a second, but I want to call your attention to the fact that Matthew calls him Simon Peter. This is only one of three verses in Matthew that combine those two titles, Simon and Peter. Everywhere else, he's just plain Peter. But here he's Simon and Peter. The first is in Matthew 4:18 and 19. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in Matthew 10, verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Both of these passages emphasize that Peter is the first one to be called. He was the first one by the sea. He is the first one in the list of the 12. We've already seen that he stands out among the disciples. When the boat is in the sea and is tossing with the storm, and the Lord comes walking across the water, and they're all soaked to the skin, afraid they're going to drown, it's Peter who says, oh, can I come join you, Lord? He jumps out of the boat to go join the Lord. He is the one who speaks up with questions all the time and ideas, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Here again, he is the one who steps up to the fore with an answer to the Lord's question. When Matthew presents Peter as Simon Peter, he seems to be presenting him as the first of the disciples. And in fact, he holds that role throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts. He is the one who convenes the people in Acts chapter 1 and says, you know, Judas hanged himself, we better appoint somebody else. He's the one that the Lord used on the day of Pentecost to preach that great opening sermon to the Jews. And later, when Cornelius, the first Gentile, came to the Lord, who was it? It was Peter. Peter is the first. There's no question about that. We don't have to be embarrassed at that. Peter was the first. And calling him Simon Peter, I think, emphasizes that. It's his role as number one. And he confesses Christ with two titles. He says, first of all, thou art the Christ. That means Messiah or anointed one. There were three characters in the Old Testament that were anointed, prophets, priests, and kings. And the Lord Jesus combines all three. He's the only person that combines all three roles. You have kings who are prophets in the Old Testament. You have kings who are priests. You have priests who are prophets. You have nobody who is prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. This is the title the people didn't come up with. When the Lord asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? Nobody was saying, oh, you might be the Christ. Nobody thought of that. John was aware that was a possibility in John chapter 1. But this is the link that Peter perceives. He perceives the missing link. And the distribution of the title is interesting in Matthew. Matthew, as the omniscient narrator of the book, four times in chapter 1, uses the title of Jesus as the Christ in verse 1, 16, 17, and 18. But that's not the people in the book. Nobody in the book recognizes him as Christ. Matthew says, it's so many generations unto Jesus who is the Christ. So that's in Matthew's context back in chapter 1. There are only two other times that the word has appeared. One is in chapter 2, verse 4. I think I gave you these verses. Yeah. 2 verse 4, when Herod, this is Herod the Great, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He's not talking about Jesus. He's not saying, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Where's Jesus going to be born? He's asking generically. I know the Old Testament talks about a coming Messiah. Where is that Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, Bethlehem. And they quoted Micah chapter 5 to him. In chapter 11, verse 2, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And when we studied this passage, I suggested to you that the meaning of that verse 2 is not that John had heard of Jesus' works, who, of course, we all agree is the Christ. No. John knew that when the Messiah, whoever he is, would come, he would do certain things. He would heal the sick. He would cure the deaf and the dumb and the lame and the blind. So what he'd heard was that works prophesied of the Messiah were being done. The works characteristic of the Christ were being done, and so he sends to Jesus to say, are you, in fact, that one whose works you are doing? But nobody up to this point, other than Matthew in his introduction, none of the characters in the book of Matthew has said, this might be the Christ. And this is what Peter comes up with. It's pretty good insight. He's now asserting what Matthew knew all along, told us in chapter 1. Jesus is indeed he that should come. The second title that he gives is Son of the Living God. This is the fifth time that the Lord has been called the Son of God. And the first three, who were the first three times he was called the Son of God? Twice by Satan in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God. Since you are, Satan knew who he was. Who was number three? Do you remember? It was the Gerasene demoniacs. Somehow the demonic world knows perfectly well who this is. They recognize he's the Son of God. They recognize his authority. It's not until chapter 14 when, after the feeding of the 5,000, they're almost swamped in the boat. The Lord comes walking on the water. Peter jumps out of the boat. He sinks. The Lord brings Peter back into the boat. Instantly, the storm is gone, and they're at their destination. At that point, the disciples, we read in Matthew 14:33, they came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This is the first time somebody who's not demonic recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. It's taken them all the way to chapter 14 to get to that realization. And now what Peter has done is to confirm that insight that they all had. This is indeed the Son of God. Now, this title is a very important one in the Old Testament. And we usually, when we think of the title Son of God, we are usually inclined to think that it focuses our Lord's deity, where Son of Man would focus on his humanity. Now, there may be some of that in it. But in the Old Testament, the purpose of the title Son of God is to designate him as king. It's a royal title. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet. Anybody named Nathan here? Who's named Nathan? Raise your hand, Nathan. You're named after this guy. That's Benjamin. You got somebody else. Nate is named after the prophet that came to David. And what Nathan said to David is, you speaking the word of the Lord, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, he will be my son. Who? This son of David, who is going to rule forever. A throne established forever. Twice in the Psalms we read this. In Psalm 2, the anointed king says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is a royal title. And in Psalm 89:26, the psalmist, again describing the Davidic dynasty, says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. We began this section with Herod. He was king by virtue of political maneuvering. His father had attempted to kill the Messiah. He himself had put to death the forerunner who announced the coming of the Messiah. And now at the close of this section, after all the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Peter says, you are the king. You are the Son of the Living God. Three titles. Son of Man, Messiah, Son of God. All together here. Where else do they appear in one place? only other place in Matthew that has all three, even in the same chapter, is chapter 26. Verse 63, when the Lord is before the Jews, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Which is exactly what Peter just confessed. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, which is an affirmation, it's an agreement. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So twice we have these three titles together. Once being affirmed by Peter and the disciples. Once being questioned, challenged by the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers are meeting in the Sanhedrin. They're in the courts of the temple. They're in the chambers of the temple. And they can't see it. And where is the Lord with his disciples? Way, way up there in Caesarea Philippi. About as far away from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in the land of Israel. In a basically pagan city. And there, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. What a difference in perception. And how this highlights, this contrast highlights what's been going on here. The Jews just refuse to perceive what is obvious to the Lord's disciples. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. This title of Peter is used four times in the Gospel of John. But this is the only place that appears in the Synoptics. The point is not the specific name, but I think it's the contrast with what Peter just said. Peter said, You're the Son of God. And the Lord says, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You have identified my father. I'm going to remind you of your father. You have a human father. I have a divine father. But you're blessed. And why are you human? Son of Adam, why are you blessed? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn this from your father. You didn't learn this from the rabbi in your synagogue. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There is a bridge between heaven and earth. There is a way that the sons of Jonah and the sons of David and the sons of Aram, the sons of Jean, the sons of Weldon, there is a way that the sons of men can know the Son of God. It's because the Father reveals him to us. My Father has crossed that gap, son of Jonah. You've called me son of God. Good. Now how can you know that? Because my Father has revealed it to you. And I say also unto thee, verse 18, thou art Peter. Peter applies to the Lord a title that the people have been reluctant to give him, the Christ. In return, the Lord gives him the name by which he is most commonly known. Peter's parents never called him Peter. They called him Simon. Peter is the title given him by the Lord. In fact, in John chapter 1, when Peter first met Jesus, when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter, which is by interpretation, and then John translates it into Greek for us, a stone, Petros. And it's as Peter that he is referenced throughout the gospel stories. But the title was apparently given in the light of this event right here, where he confesses, he recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord says to him, Okay, because of what you said, you're Peter. And upon this rock will I build my church. The name Peter is Petros. The word for rock is Petra. They are very, very similar. In this table, which I will go over with you in more detail next week, I've tried to put some of the most important points of contrast between these two words. But there's no question that the Lord is making a play on rock when he names Peter Petros. Part of the most important distinction is that Petros is masculine and Petra is feminine. As he could not have called Peter Petra. He couldn't do that because Peter's a man. He can't call him Petra. That's a feminine name. But you don't build houses on Petroses. He built houses on Petra. The wise man who built his house upon the rock, back in chapter 7, built it on a Petra, not on a Petros. And so there's a play in words going on here. And that play in words, as you probably know, has been the source of untold contention down through the years, ever since the time of the Reformation. And it was not contentious in the early centuries of the church. I've got quotations from Origen and from Chrysostom. Origen, who lived about 200, Chrysostom, who lived about 400, and they didn't think Peter was the rock. but when the Reformation came, and the lines were drawn between Catholicism and the new Protestant movement, the Catholics said the rock is Peter, and this means he's the Pope, and he's going to have successors that are going to be the Pope. They're going to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's why the emblem of the papacy is the cross keys of the kingdom, together with the papal tiara. And the Protestants say, no, 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 Peter is not the rock. He can't possibly be the rock. This must be his confession, or it must be the Lord Jesus. And people have been arguing about that for, let's say, 600 years, since the time of the Reformation. I thought originally we would have time to study that today. Then I realized we wouldn't. So I gave you some Jeremiah instead. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back. We'll talk about Peter as the rock. To what extent is he the rock? To what extent is he not the rock? I don't think the situation is quite as clear as either the Protestants or the Catholics want it to be. And for myself, I don't consider myself a child of either the Roman Church or the Reformation. Those who gather in New Testament simplicity belong to a completely different tradition. We're not out of the Reformed movement. We didn't break off from Rome historically. We belong to what one person has called the Pilgrim Church, those who have sought in every generation to follow the Lord directly. So we can sort of stand back from this discussion and look at it and say, well, now what's really going on here? And I'll send out some questions in the morning that'll help you to study this. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll contemplate this relation that the Lord draws between Peter and the rock. But we can rejoice that the Lord has revealed to us the one who is the Son of Man, our kinsman, is also the Son of God, the promised King, and he is the Christ, the Savior, who dies for his people and rises again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing an anointed one for us, one who is prophet, priest, and king, and sacrifice as well, Father. And we thank you that you reveal this to us. It's not flesh and blood, Father. We can never know this through our own intelligence. But we thank you that as with Peter, so to us, you have made this clear by your Spirit. We pray that you will help us to live our lives in the light of that recognition, that we would revere and worship and serve our Savior faithfully, recognizing who he is and what he's done for us. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn about the Son of God. Number 105 in the Red Book is our closing hymn. If you're able to stand, please, with me, and we'll sing number 105 as our closing hymn.